Well, right now, we're going to look at God's word for ourselves. We're going to look at Genesis 5 to 6, verse 8. That's on page 7, if you've got a church Bible. And as you'll see, I think it's really about death's reign. It's a very sobering chapter. And we'll bow our heads and pray before we look at it. Lord God, some sections of your word are difficult and dumbfounding. And some are patently clear. And we pray this morning that your spirit will make this passage clear to us. That we'd respond obediently and with great faith and joy and confidence. Knowing that our Lord Jesus is alive and has beaten death. Amen. Genesis chapter 5, 3 to 6 verse 8. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years. And then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years. And then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years. And then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years. And then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years. And then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I hope it became clear as we were reading that passage that one major subject is death. It's not a merry message this morning. And yet people often joke about it, don't they? I read recently this one from Jerry Seinfeld. He said, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. And number two is death. Does that sound strange? Well, it would mean that to the average person, if you go along to a funeral, you'd rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. It's easy to laugh about it. Our culture seems to do that a lot. But the appalling statistics are in. 100% of people die. And we live as if it's not going to happen. We turn our eyes away from it. We block our ears. But death just cannot be avoided. This life is temporary. Joseph Jefferson put it this way: we are but tenants, and shortly the great landlord will give us notice that our lease has expired. Hear the warning this morning. This life won't last, and sooner or later you will meet your Maker. Be ready. And we're not focusing on death because we like to be morbid, but because there's a double message in Genesis 5. Firstly, God is shouting at us in Genesis 5 to face reality. Death will come. But secondly, he's calling us to receive eternal life. And a classic sci-fi film has got that same twofold message in it. Maybe some of you have seen The Terminator with Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, the hero of that film pleads with the leading lady to face reality. Listen and understand, he says. The Terminator is out there. It can't be bargained with. It can't be reasoned with. It doesn't feel pity or remorse or fear, and it absolutely will not stop ever until you are dead. Death is an enemy as severe as that. And we're all in the firing line. Yet in the same movie, the hero says this: come with me if you want to live. And that's really God's second message to us this morning. There is salvation. Now, you may recall that after God had created the world very good, the first people, Adam and Eve, who were made in his image, rebelled against him. They disobeyed the one who wanted to bless them. And that was the fall in chapter 3. And last week in Genesis 4, we saw the dreadful outworking of that fall, as horizontal relationships just disintegrated. Cain slaughtered his brother Abel out of spite, out of envy. And as if to draw a line under that, in chapter 5 we come across a new section in Genesis. Started with the phrase, this is the written account of Adam's line. And at the end of this section is marked by the beginning of a new one. This is the account of Noah, in chapter 6, verse 9. Well, we'll find out more about Noah next week. This morning, we're focusing on this genealogy in chapter 5. Who are these people mentioned here? Because, chapter 4 had contained a lot about that awful family of Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, which ends with the seventh descendant of Cain, called Lamech. He's vengeful and vicious. It all looks rather hopeless. Yet that section finished by mentioning another son born to Adam and Eve. And here there's hope. Hope because of the last sentence of chapter 4. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Finally, here's some people are joining together to worship the Lord in the family of Seth. Now there's a chink of light. And the thing that really stands out in Seth's family tree in chapter 5 is his seventh descendant, a man called Enoch. And instead of being a vicious murderer like Cain's seventh descendant, Lamech, Enoch walks with God. And he escapes death. You see that in verse 24? Enoch walked with God and then he was no more because God took him away. And that's the phrase that really stands out in this account. Someone escapes death. That should make our jaws drop and our eyes widen as we realize that death can be beaten. So it's very sad that people have wasted so much time on the minor details of this section in Genesis. People have spent decades poring over the mathematical significance of the precise ages of these patriarchs, that they're combinations of 7 and 5, or maybe they're related to, you know, the movements of the planets and the stars, to astrological things, which the Bible doesn't put much store by. Thank goodness. You know, we can thank our lucky stars. We don't have to bother about that kind of stuff. All that speculation. And, you know, people really do push these figures. In the 17th century, Bishop Usher used these lifespans to compute that creation had happened quite recently in 4004 BC. And then a few years later, not to be outdone, Bishop Lightfoot said it was, yes, 4004 BC, but it was on the 23rd of October at 9 a.m. in the morning. I think that might be putting too much emphasis on the minor details. Nonetheless, scientists will tell you that this account doesn't match up with the paleontological evidence that Homo sapiens has been around for 200,000 years. How does that match with this? Well, there are ways of addressing that question. I mean, there could be gaps in this genealogy, which means it would cover a longer period of time than we think. And it happens elsewhere in the Bible, like Matthew 1, verse 8. Jehoram is called the father of Uzziah, yet in fact the Bible shows clearly elsewhere that there's four clear generations between them. So being the father of someone could actually mean you're their distant ancestor. This chapter may be the potted highlights of a vast sweep of history. But that's all debatable. What's indisputable, what I want us to focus on this morning, is that the inescapable fact of history is death. We turn a blind eye to it, but it's there, staring us in the face. All these men died. Everyone dies. That's the first point we should see. Death controls everyone. You saw the clear pattern in chapter 5. A lived X years and then father B. A lived Y more years, fathering sons and daughters. And altogether A's life lasted Z years. And then he died. That's the pattern. Humanity is a relentless enemy. Death. It can't be bargained with, it can't be reasoned with, it doesn't feel pity or remorse or fear, and it absolutely will not stop ever until you are dead. It was there for Adam, and it's there for you and me. Romans 5 verse 14 puts it very succinctly. From the time of Adam, death reigned. It will master every single one of us. We're in its clutches already. And you know, science, well, it can describe death, but it can't explain why we always die. It's just a mysterious intruder. But the Bible is very clear about why death is there. It's there because it's God's punishment on fallen humanity. We're fallen. We're in rebellion against God. God had warned Adam, our first father, about disobeying him. Chapter 2, verse 17, God said, when you disobey me, you will surely die. And that's now the sentence pronounced against Adam and all humanity after him. Chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death is God's punishment. It wasn't always there. We were made to be immortal. To live forever. But because we disobey God, we will die. And what the Bible often means by death is shorthand for physical death and then judgment. And Hebrews 9 verse 27 distinguishes these two. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And if you're separated from God in this life, well, you can be sure you'll be separated from him in the next. There's nothing but darkness and pain and isolation and punishment on people who've rejected God. Someone once said, all the world is a hospital and every person in it a terminal patient. Well, no, it's much worse than that. It'd be better to say this, all the world is a prison and every person in it is on death row. But hang on, many people say, I'm not a criminal, I'm not a murderer or a rapist. How could God punish me in the same way as them? In fact, surely some people are good, aren't they? They're generous people and kind people. How can death be a judgment on them too? Well, now the Bible gets really up close and personal. Just have a look at the conclusion of this section in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Every inclination, only evil, all the time. That's fallen humanity. So we're all sinful through and through. From the deceitful toddler to the lazy schoolboy, from the teenage bullies to the lady who whispers juicy morsels of gossip, from the married man with wandering eyes to the anxious mother who will not trust God, from the bitter widower caught in selfish pity to the manipulating matriarch who plagues a family with guilt, you take a good look at anyone and you will find all kinds of sin, an impure heart. And pervading all of us, most subtle of all, the attitude that God is practically irrelevant. Even in our best actions, our kindest words, there is evil all the time. Because we don't act out of pure love for God. There's always an element of self-worship or pride or greed or lust. Humanity just veers off the highway of worshipping the Creator, and derailed, we trust ourselves instead. We obey our own desires. We adore created things rather than the Creator. And you could say this even of the best of the best. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They're lumped together with this fallen humanity. The Nephilim, who are they? Well, the end of verse 4 tells you. They were the heroes of old, men of renown, the best of the best. It's probably referring to the line of Seth, the best family on earth at that time, chapter 5. And yet even their heroes die. Even the Nephilim are sinful. Literally, Nephilim means the fallen ones. Even humanity's heroes are sinful. And that's why death comes round to everyone. At that time, death was soon to come round through a flood, wiping the face of the earth clean of the muck called humanity. Now, we could look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, but I think instead of spending half our time on those really tricky verses, we can examine them in our question and answer evening on the 7th of March. And David will be very glad to explain what those verses mean. But either way, verse 3 doesn't sound good. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. It's a judgment, a foreshortening of mankind's life. And God isn't being petty or tyrannical in doing this. He's quite justified in judging us. Each of us live as if we're the boss, grasping at God's throne for ourselves. Just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. They wanted to be like God. That was the temptation. And that's why death comes. And it's got a very clear message. Don Carson puts it like this: we are not gods. And by death, we learn that we are only human. Someone else put it this way: death is the best preacher. He speaks every language. He gets the very best media attention. He owns a lot of real estate, and he always has the last word. His message rings out all around us. And the message is, we're not good. We're sinful through and through. But thank God, there is another message here. It's not all doom and gloom. The second message is one that shines brighter and brighter throughout the pages of the Bible. And it's this: if death reigns, well, it's only for a while, because grace reigns supreme. That is, God's love towards us will overcome death and judgment. And you get glimpses of God's grace with every new baby that is born. With every generation listed in Genesis, God is showing common grace to all humanity. The Creator's kindness is not finished with us. There may be death, but there's new life too. There's hope. And very specifically, you remember chapter 3, verse 15. Even when God was cursing, he promised that a man descended from Eve would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. So with each new generation, the hope of such a conqueror is kept alive. Each genealogy, like chapter 5, longs for this promised Savior. Is this one going to be the one who'd resist the tempter? Is this the one who's going to live forever? Is this the one who's going to save the rest of us from death and judgment? And that hope shines brightest in chapter 5 when someone escapes the clutches of death, and it's Enoch. But he's not the Savior. I think he is instead a great example. Have a look at verse 23. This really stands out. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, and then he died. Oh, hang on, no. That's what we're expecting it to say. But actually, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. It's glorious. This time, the death bell is silent. Suddenly, it's clear for all to see that it's possible to be born outside of Eden as a sinner under God's judgment, and yet for death to be robbed of its sting. How is that? Well, by walking with God. It's a very rare phrase. Normally people walk before God. Walking before God means to obey him, to be faithful to his covenant. So what's walking with God? Well, it can't be less than walking before him. It's definitely obedience. But it's something that previously only Adam and Eve experienced as the Lord God walked in the Garden of Eden, relating with them directly. So to walk with God means intimacy with God, friendship, fellowship. And that requires faith. You walk with God by faith. Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6 highlight this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, walking with God involves far more than simply just believing that he's out there, that he exists, you know, some mere theism. Walking with God is a life of faith, of wholehearted response to the God who loves you. And as 2 Peter 3 verse 18 reminds us, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, faith isn't stagnant and still and static. It grows. We're supposed to grow in our relationship with the Lord. We grow so that we seek only his approval and pleasure. We walk with him, ruled by his word and captured by his love. We live in relationship with him. And then death has no sting. Now, we're not guaranteed a rapture up to heaven like Enoch's. We must go through death first. But Christians can know that death is not the end. Judgment is not terrifying for a Christian, because it leads to being even closer with God. Someone said, death for the Christian is not a miserable cul-de-sac, but a glorious open road into the presence of God. That's what it becomes when you trust in Jesus. Now, if we know that, why do we live as if intimacy with God is an optional extra, an add-on for really keen Christians? Why do we settle for mediocrity in the most important relationship of our entire existence? Why, instead of walking with God, do we kind of keep him at arm's length? You know, some of us get very excited about Valentine's Day. And some of us get very depressed because we yearn for someone to get excited about us. And yet we remain so lukewarm to the God who adores us and longs to bless us. It could be that we seek intimacy from other people, a soul-satisfying, delightful intimacy that actually can only be found by walking with the creator of your soul. I recently heard about a lady called Teresa. And she experiences such an intimacy with God. I mean, she's well beyond most of us. She really has a love relationship with Jesus. People look at her and they say, wow, there's a frustrated sexuality. See how she writes about Jesus. Look how sexual the imagery is. How she talks about him kissing her. Religion is really just suppressed sexuality. But the answer is actually the reverse. Romance and sex are often used as substitutes for repressed spirituality. The world has rejected God and strives after satisfaction in love and sex, only to be constantly empty. We often swallow that poison. Instead, let's feed on Jesus. Find in him not just the compensation for the love that you yearn for, but the very love that you crave in other people. It's found in him. He's the satisfying one. He's the love of your life. relationship with Jesus ought not be merely abstract, but should be something concrete. A real relationship. A growing sense of his glory and love on your heart. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's what we learn from the example of Enoch. Walk with God. Grow in your relationship with him. Now perhaps like me, you know, you look at the tatters of your spiritual life and you think, how on earth am I going to get close to Jesus? How do I grow in relationship with him? Well, the way forward is not to look back. It's not to look within at your own resources, but it's to look ahead to him, the Lord of glory himself. Look to the one you want to love more. I've got five suggestions that all come from Scripture for how to progress in your relationship with God. Firstly, leave your rebellion. Be done with sin. Get rid of it. Leave the guilt that's associated with it. Jesus has taken it all on himself. You are forgiven. Secondly, make time for Jesus. Remove those non-essential things that drag you away from him, that distract you. Be drastic. Be on fire for him. Let nothing hold you back. Thirdly, listen to him speak in the Bible. You know, if he's the lover of our souls, then this is his love letter. Imagine receiving a love letter on Valentine's Day and rarely opening it, barely reading it. No, this is food for the soul. This is the word of the Lord. He speaks to us through this. Let's open our ears to what he has to say. Fourthly, pray continually. Often we make prayer just a shopping list. Right, I'm done. I've finished my shopping list. I'll move on, do the next thing. But the Puritans have a lot to teach us. They said, pray until you've prayed. In other words, talk with God until you know you're really talking with him and relating to him. Grow in your prayer life too. Don't just settle for mediocrity. I know I so often do. I think, great, I've done with my prayer life. It's fine. It's the same as it was last week. It's the same as it was last year. I can move. No. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my last thought, topping all of these really, is do it all with others. Join others in living a life of righteousness, leaving behind your sin, of making time for Jesus, of reading the Bible together, of praying together. Because God made us part of a family, part of a body. We need each other's gifts. We need each other's encouragement and rebuke sometimes. We need each other's example. We need each other's company. Don't go it alone. If you want to walk with God, be a good part of his family on a Sunday and throughout the week. See, when you walk with God like Enoch, you can be so confident that death will be transformed from a dark grave to a doorway into glory. You will not fear death. Well, how can I be so sure? Well, because of Jesus himself. He guarantees eternal life beyond death. Guarantees it. See, Enoch points our eyes forward to the risen Jesus. He went through death and rose again 3 days later, raised to heaven with immortality. At the beginning of our service, we read two verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that summarize the Christian confidence in the face of death. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, a key part of that gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the guarantee that all who trust him and walk with him, put their hand in his hand, well, he'll take them with them. We will be raised. We'll be given immortality to live with him forever. You see, at last, the promise of chapter 3, verse 15 is fulfilled. A man descended from Eve who conquers and frees humanity from sin and Satan and death. That's why there's no genealogies in the Bible beyond Jesus. Now that he's arrived, we're no longer looking for hope in the next generation. The hope has arrived. And now all we must do is walk with him. Well, it's such great news. Jesus tells us to share it with others, and Passion for Life will be a great opportunity to do that.